Well, I hope that your excellent lunch has not so dulled your body and your mind that this will be a difficult session. The brothers have suggested that in order to have as much profitable time for profitable discussion as possible, that what we do is to collapse what was two sessions into one session, in which I have been given to preach for as long as 90 minutes, and then we'll have a break, and then we'll, after tea and coffee, we will have time to discuss. I am not aiming to preach for 90 minutes, especially after lunch. Thank you. That's the loudest positive response I've had all week so far. But what we'll try and do, we're not just trying to fill time, and we're not just trying to compact things that don't fit, but we'll try and give sufficient opportunity to cover the territory. If that gives us a little extra breathing space before coffee, that's fine. We can maybe talk informally before we come back after coffee for a chance to speak together more directly. So that's the aim and that's the intention. And the portion of scripture that we're going to look at this afternoon with God's help is in 1 Thessalonians and chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians and chapter 2. For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. But even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. For our exhortation did not come from error or uncleanness, nor was it in deceit. But as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts. For neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak for covetousness, God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. So, affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become dear to us. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. For laboring night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you, we preached to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe. As you know, how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, as a father does his own children, that you would walk worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Let's ask God's blessing. Lord, we plead with you for your favour this afternoon, that our bodies might be strengthened by the good food and drink that we've enjoyed, and our minds not dulled, that the time that we spend again studying your word, not just rehearsing, but reinforcing, expanding and deepening our understanding of what it means to be shepherds of the flock of God, that you would help us, O Lord, to grasp these things, not simply with an intellectual understanding, but with a practical embrace. We ask our Father that these very things would be a means of equipping and encouraging us for the work that you've given us to do, and that we might, O Lord, leave this place when the time comes for our departure with our minds clear, our hearts warm, and our hands strengthened. We plead, O Lord, for your blessing, that we might see again in the Apostle a pattern of pastoral investment and care. We pray that we would be given grace to follow it, imitating him just as he also imitated Christ. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. One of the great particular Baptist theologians, pastor, preachers of the 18th century, Andrew Fuller, said that if he wanted to know what a real church looked like, he would read 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and study that out. But then he said, if I wished to be impressed with the pattern of a Christian minister, I would study the second chapter of this epistle. What he means is, if I wanted to feel the effective pressure of what it means to be a true pastor and preacher, then it is 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 to which I would turn. In a sense, chapter 1 is the testimony to that effective ministry. That's the product, if you like. And now Paul turns and says, now, what was the process? What produced that kind of effect among you? When the word of God came to you with power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, when it moved you to turn to God from idols, to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, even Jesus who is delivering us from the wrath to come, what kind of ministry produced that kind of effect? And Paul is now going to tell us. There's a danger when we study out a passage like 2 Timothy chapter 4, especially in a context where we see so much weakness and feebleness and negativity, that we can have a, if I said a Scrappy-Doo response, does that make any sense to anybody? Do you know Scooby-Doo? Yeah, the dog detective thing. Well, there's a terrible offshoot of Scooby-Doo with a little puppy called Scrappy-Doo. And whenever this little puppy got into trouble, he would say, oh, let me at him, let me at him. And someone would have to hold him back because this little dog wanted to throw himself at the big enemy. And I think sometimes we can have that kind of, okay, right, I'm ready to go now. I'm all fired up and I'm going to go in and I'm going to hit them hard. And that would be a mistake. And we've hinted already at some of that in terms of the tone and the temper in which we need to carry out that ministry of the word that we've looked at in 2 Timothy chapter 4. And that, I think, is why it will be helpful for us to put alongside those fierce and forceful charges that Paul gives to us in a spiritual battlefield, this portrait of pastoring and ministering to God's people. Because you cannot separate the message from the messenger. And that is eminently true when it comes to pastoral ministry. If the messenger is not credible, then the message will be the more easily dismissed. Brothers, you can undo the most faithful preaching in substance by the spirit in which you preach publicly and in which you minister privately. It is not simply your gifts that need to be cultivated, but also your graces. It's both the matter of your ministry and the manner of your ministry that need to be taken into account. And in Thessalonica, one of the ways in which the enemies of the gospel were trying to undo and hinder the work of God's kingdom was to attack the message by means of the messenger. If we can bring Paul down, we can bring the gospel down, because Paul is the one by whom the gospel came. If we can expose him, then we can undermine the things that he has spoken. And the foundation upon which the church has been built will then crumble, because the messenger having been dismissed, the message can seem to be compromised, and the church which is established on the preaching of the gospel will, under, at least in human terms, seem to totter. And you know, I imagine, that that is true. You know how doubts about your character or suspicions about your intention can cut the nerve of your pastoral ministry. That there might be someone who has believed a lie about you. We talked a little bit about this again. Someone who's not sure that you love them. or somebody who has a grievance against you that they've never expressed to you. You may even have sinned against somebody, or at least acted clumsily towards somebody, but you're not aware of it because it was you being you. And yet that has stopped your investment being of any value to these men and women. And that is a profound challenge, because if we get this wrong, we can cut the nerve of our pastoral effectiveness. There is so much at stake. Now, we're not saying actually it is all about me, or it is all about you. But if you are to be a faithful minister of Christ, then a Christ-like ministry is essential, so that you do not dishonour or undermine the truth that you speak by the manner in which you speak it or the spirit in which you work it out among God's people. And you will notice that in this chapter, Paul can consistently appeal to knowledge. You know what we were like. We lived this before you. We did not keep ourselves at a distance from you. You have seen and known and felt our ministry. You know what we are as men. You've seen our character. This credibility is painted before you. There's a closeness that is assumed. There's an intimacy that just bubbles out of this. Paul said, we didn't hide this. You could see our lives written. I think it was Charles Spurgeon who said he would be unashamed to have his life written in the sky. Really? They think, I don't think he's an exaggerator in the role, but it's Paul saying that in effect. I'd be happy to have my life written in the sky for everyone to see. You yourselves know what kind of man I was among you. And what they know is manifest then in three specific areas. People have this testimony. They themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you. Other people know what we were like, and you yourselves know what kind of men we were. And some of this lies behind 1 Corinthians 11:1. Imitate me, just as I also imitate Christ. You saw Christ in me. And that's why you can have confidence. Those three areas are pastoral trustworthiness, pastoral tenderness, and pastoral training. Trustworthiness, tenderness, and training. You know that our coming to you was not in vain. But even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. For our exhortation did not come from error or uncleanness, nor was it in deceit. But as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts. For neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak for covetousness. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ. And then down in verse 9, you remember, brothers, our labour and toil, for labouring night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you, we preached to you the gospel of God. Remember how Paul arrived in Thessalonica. If he's walking, it's with pain, because his back is shredded from the blows that he received in Philippi. And his hips are almost out of joint from the hours that he spent with his legs stretched in the Philippian jailer's stocks. He has come into Thessalonica with the marks of persecution beaten into his flesh. There's no doubt whatsoever that this is a man who has suffered because of the gospel that he has preached. And there's something that would be on a human level insane in going into the next place and doing pretty much exactly the same thing as produced that result in the last place. If there's anything that might be designed to dent our determination to go on preaching the gospel, it's that kind of pain. You yourselves know how hard it can be to go from, say, one difficult pastoral visit into another pastoral visit. You say, I don't want to do this again. Or you stand to preach, and you get a real barrage of abuse. You think, I don't want to do this again. But Paul says, even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, you couldn't have not known it, you saw us. We were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. We didn't lose our edge because of that recent and painful experience. We didn't devise a new approach on our way from Philippi to Thessalonica in order to try and make the next time that little bit easier, that little bit less painful. We are not men who set out to avoid strife and conflict. Now, we didn't set out to strive and battle, but that wasn't the point. Our aim was faithfulness, was integrity, to be trustworthy men as those who have been entrusted by God. And we were ready to run the very same risks and to fight the very same battles and to resist the very same pressures and to pursue the very same priorities in Thessalonica as we did in Philippi. And for Paul that meant that there were pressures to be rejected and a purity to be pursued. There were certain things, if you like, negative, that Paul said, we made every effort to ensure that not only this was not part of our ministry, but it was evidently seen to be not part of our ministry. And positively, there were things that we laboured after and grasped after in order to make evident the spirit in which we went about our business. And he gives us, in both cases, something of a catalogue. He says, with regard to the pressures that were resisted, our exhortation did not come from error or uncleanness, neither was it in deceit. We came to you with the same true doctrine. We gave you the whole truth in a whole fashion. There was nothing unclean in our motives. The suggestion may be that Paul, like some of the other travelling demagogues of his day, would not have been slow to receive favours, including perhaps sexual favours, from the groupies who would have surrounded these kinds of men. Paul says there was no deceit. We didn't bait the hook with some tantalising bit of stuff in order to draw you in and then switch into something else. You didn't have the wool pulled over your eyes. We didn't pretend to be one thing and then become another. We were not man pleasers. We didn't set out to be those ear tickling preachers. There was an honesty and an openness and a frankness and a transparency in what we said from who we really are. We didn't set out to flatter you. We didn't pour oil onto you and stroke you and try and pander to you. We didn't seek applause for ourselves. We didn't ask for money from you. We evidently were not seeking our own glory. And brothers, again, if you compare that with so much of the models for ministry that we see today, Paul is resisting the very same pressures that we will face. The same pressures to compromise or to adapt or to indulge a little of our carnal appetites in order to make this ministry that much more palatable to the flesh. Either to avoid the trouble or to find the ease that this world seems to offer. I suggest to you that the things that Paul says he was determined not to be and deliberately avoided, if you painted those on a wall, it is the very picture of a modern prosperity gospeler. I mean, that is a pen portrait of the kind of thing that we see online and on television and in books and in pulpits all around us. These are not unlike those Corinthian men. I'm not saying they're precisely the same men, as it were, but it's the same sort of pattern. We've said it already. We were not, says Paul to the Corinthians now, as so many, peddling the word of God. Our preaching was not a means of getting something for ourselves. I think it's striking, isn't it, that Paul and Peter both warn pastors and churches of the danger of men wanting to be in the ministry because they could get rich. It's not a danger that we typically think of, is it? And yet, there is a false kind of ministry that produces a huge amount of revenue. But Paul and Peter both warn churches that would be faithful and healthy. Watch out for the kind of men who would want to be your pastors because of the perks that go with the job. It's a very different kind of environment in some senses as well. And Paul knows that there are enough of these false teachers around. This legacy, if you like, has been left. They're just like all the others. They're like every visiting preacher who comes in, gathers in the crowds, takes in the money, and walks away, leaving nothing of any value behind. And brothers, one of the things that we have to contend with is that catalogue of names, either of people who seem to be getting away with it, or those who once named the name of Christ and have fallen into grave and scandalous sin. Especially those who would have stood where we stand and preached what we preached. And it gives occasion to the enemy to point and say, see, they're all like this. They've all got ulterior motives. They're all got sinful appetites. They're all trying to avoid trouble. They're all trying to cultivate their own reputation. They're all trying to feather their own nest. And Paul, as it were, stands unashamed before the Thessalonians and he says, you know me. And you know that I'm not like that. My life is before you. My motives are clear to you. You were close enough to me and I was close enough to you for you to be able to say, Paul's not like that. You cannot accuse him of those things with any credibility. You can accuse him of them, but we know that those charges don't hold any water. And Paul can write to them when they quiver, when they're in danger of thinking, is there some truth to this? Is he just like all the other frauds and charlatans and thieves? No, says Paul, you know better than that. I am not such a man, and neither was Timothy, and neither was Silas. You know that we were not characterized by those kinds of carnal pressures and pursuits. But to the contrary, it's not just that those things were absent, that there was a positive purity that Paul pursued. He says, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. You saw faithful heralds in operation. You heard men who were not trying to trim the gospel in order to get an easy ride. You know that we spoke to you what we'd spoken in Philippi beforehand. We did not suspend any of these things. We didn't avoid any of these things. We were entitled to respect and support as apostles of Jesus Christ. We're messengers of the Most High God. We come from the risen Jesus to preach the word of God to you. We might have said, hey, we're apostles. How about helping us out a little bit? You know, some of us are speaking over the dinner table. Those who preach of the gospel should live of the gospel. Yeah, we could have said that. We could have stood on our position and said, we're entitled to some of these things. And I'm not saying, brothers, that you shouldn't say those things from time to time in the right circumstances. But the fact is that Paul and Silas and Timothy deliberately did not demand those things in order to avoid what might have then seemed to be credible charges that they're in it for the money. Of all men, Paul might have said, I'm a preacher of the gospel. I'm a messenger of heaven. Why not help me? And he would have been true. But he said, we didn't even do that in order to avoid any false charges attaching to the gospel and its ministry. Instead, you saw our labour and our toil among you. You saw how hard we worked in order to preach the gospel without being a burden to you. We were drained by it. We exhausted ourselves in ministry. We poured ourselves out on your behalf. We avoided every possible appearance of self-seeking and self-serving in order that we might speak God's truth to you plainly and purely and powerfully. We felt ourselves to be under a weighty responsibility. We were stewards of God. The Lord Himself had entrusted to us a duty and a deposit. And we came to you and we discharged our duty as men who had been sent from God in order to do God's work. We were men, verse 4, who have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. That means that we have passed through trials. We have not appointed ourselves. Neither did we equip ourselves. God has been pleased to use painful trials to mark us out and to equip us for the work that He has given us to do. God hasn't put this in the hands of untried men. God's not going to give this, if you like, to infant Christians whom He has not, in His gracious way, prepared and equipped for the hard work of ministry. He trusted us to discharge our duty. Is that not astounding to think? God trusts us to do His work. Again, we're formed and fitted for purpose. It is no accident that you are who you are, where you are, doing what you do. And you might cry out, Lord, who is sufficient for these things? The answer is always, our sufficiency is of Christ. But God has formed and fitted you for the work of ministry where He puts you. Paul says, we withstood a searching scrutiny. Not as pleasing men, but as God who tests our hearts. He's saying again, in effect, that what he was in Thessalonica was what he told Timothy to be in 2 Timothy chapter 4. That's why he can say again in 2 Timothy 3, Timothy, you know because you've been with me. We've done Thessalonica, Timothy. I'm urging you to keep on doing now the things that we did together in Thessalonica. You learn how to walk in my footsteps, Timothy, as you saw me standing and serving as a man conscious of the eye of God upon him. That I knew that God was scrutinizing my soul and I could serve with a clear conscience. I rooted out everything that really was or could have appeared to be elevating self. And I laboured before God with clean hands and a clean heart. My consciousness that I was doing this before my Father who is in heaven conditioned every word I spoke and the reasons that I had for speaking it. Not just what I said, but the very motives for the things that I spoke. Brothers, have you ever misspoken from the pulpit? Have you ever been wrongly, sinfully angry? You ever let your frustration bubble over? Paul says in Thessalonica, I spoke every word out of a pure heart of love. Do you see here a pattern? Not just of pastoral trustworthiness, but of Christ-like trustworthiness. Paul is like his master. That's why he suffers while he serves. Who was sent as the servant? Ultimately and first, it was Christ. Who was faithful in all the work that was committed into his hand? Not as a servant, but as a son. Whose life was marked by integrity and sincerity and purity to such a level that his worst enemies acknowledged that they couldn't find anything with which to charge him? We are to be Christ-like ministers. We have to cultivate this pastoral trustworthiness. Brothers, you need to be conscious of the pressures that are upon us daily to become compromisers with regard to our ministry. And it's hard, hard line to walk, because there are legitimate entitlements. There are real blessings that come with the real responsibilities. But we need to make sure that our ministries are such that no one can point the finger and say, see, I told you he's a cheat. I told you he's a liar. I told you he's a fraud. I told you he's a thief. I told you that he's in it for himself. Now, I'm not saying that that means that you can only drive a car that's about to explode. I think I have a car. There are some men who go too far to this. They deliberately sort of cultivate a sort of a monkish poverty. That they want to look like they're suffering. They're like the men who's like, when you fast, anoint yourself with oil, smile a little bit so that he's not drawing attention to you. Oh, I'm such a faithful minister of the gospel. No, but on the other hand, are you driving the latest Mercedes? Or top, it's not that you have to sort of demonstrate your painful sufferings, but are you living and serving in a way that makes it clear that it's not all about you? I'm very tempted at this point to start sort of naming names. You think of some of the, and you'll probably guess who some of these guys are, but you hear the rumours or the reports about the man who's got a church with so many thousands of members, and he's building his own home with so many thousands of square feet, and he's got this fleet of vehicles, and then you get the guys, the fellows you talk about needing their private jet in order to be able, come on, is this really what it's about? How can you stand before men as a servant of the crucified Jesus when you're aiming and living in that kind of way with such manifest grasping after the stuff of this world? Paul's not saying you've got to go and roll in the dung and wear rags in order to prove that you're faithful. But he is saying that it's the kind of life that can be spread before men and importantly spread before the church. And that they can see that you're a man of integrity, piety, purity and faithfulness, so that the saints you serve can stand in the face of those kinds of lies and accusations. You know, all those guys are in it for something, aren't they? No, our minister isn't. Oh, come on. They're all in the game, something, though. Now, if you knew our preacher, if you knew our pastors, if you knew the elders in our church, you would know that they are men who labour to have nothing to do with anything that would bring the gospel into disrepute, and who have deliberately cultivated not the appearance of integrity, but the reality of integrity lived out in the eyes of men. And that spirit and that substance works itself out, or is illustrated in two metaphors that Paul takes from the domestic sphere. He says, you know that we were trustworthy men because we dealt with you as mothers and as fathers. There's pastoral tenderness and there's pastoral training or faithfulness. First of all, Paul says, this is what it looked like. We were gentle among you, Just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children, so affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become dear to us. Now be honest, brothers. If you asked your people, whom you serve, to characterize your ministry toward them in one word, how many of them would be tempted to use the word gentleness or tenderness? Paul is still talking about the things that they know. You know that we were gentle among you. That's implied. As a nursing mother cherishes her own children. Paul perhaps had been the victim of a parody. That they'd set him up, these enemies of the gospel in Thessalonica, as this sort of brow-beating, angry, self-seeking, rights-claiming mega-preacher. I don't know if you could ever call Paul in Thessalonica a mega-preacher, but you know the kind of thing I'm talking about. I don't think there were thousands of people in the church in Thessalonica. And he says, you understand, don't you, that what I was marked by tenderness. He tells Timothy, you're to be a man who can deal gently with people. I think it's important. What's your image of the Apostle Paul? What's your image of the Apostle Peter? Do we see them as these sort of gung-ho special forces gospel ministers who are sort of all tooled up with knives and guns, and they're sort of parachuting in on the front line, they're taking down the bad guys, establishing the church, standing there against all comers, slaying demons left and right, overcoming the forces of darkness in the name of Jesus, like some terrible sort of 80s Christian rock video? Paul says, we were gentle among you. That's what marked us out. We were tender men. It's the language, not just of nursery or childcare. Not of a professional carer for children. You know the difference, don't you? It terrifies me if anybody ever leaves their children in my care. You know why? Because I've got an instinct for looking after my kids. I lose sight of theirs in about 5 minutes' time. I think my wife is better than this, than me. I know she is, in part because she's a mother. But I can see my kids in a crowd. I lose somebody else's in a moment. We put our children under the care of people who are not their parents. They don't look after them the way a parent does. The Bible is not ashamed to emphasize the naturalness of maternal and paternal love. And Paul says, we weren't like childcare experts. We were like a nursing mother. We were like a mother with her own child at her breast, looking after the babe of her own womb. You couldn't get much more invested and involved and careful than that. And so we nourished you with protective care and tender love. Again, I'm not, you know, sometimes you see these sort of baby slings. You know, I don't know what it's called. You can tell this is not my sphere. Someone winds about 17 feet of cloth around them, and the baby sort of sits here, and you can get on with anything. I see mums do that, and I sort of think, I could probably get the baby out of there and put something else in there. If it weighed about the right amount, you'd have no idea that anything had changed. You're not engaged with your kid. You're not made eye contact in the last hour. You see, the mums are at the park. They've lost sight of them. There's no love. Well, that's not saying there's no love. But it's not a manifest love, is it? You know, they're distracted and concerned with so many other things. And Paul says, we weren't like that. We had you constantly in our arms. There's the language here of a proper awareness and affection. We didn't stick you in front of the television and hope that you'd just get on with it while we got on with our jobs. We didn't throw you in a corner or slide you into a cradle and just get on with doing what we really thought we needed to do. We mothered you. Not in a pathetic and syrupy fashion, but we had that real tenderness toward you. Brothers, Paul's not afraid or ashamed to liken himself to a woman with a baby in her arms. If we can't make that connection, I wonder if we've really got the right idea about pastoral ministry. We must understand there's a profound concern here, affectionately longing for you, profound attachment and personal interest, with the intention of doing you good. We were well pleased to impart to you the gospel, not only the gospel of God, but our own lives. The accuser said, Paul wants something from you. Paul says, of course I do. I want your deepest and richest blessing. I want everything from you. I want to invest in you. I want to do you good. I want you, and I want my heart to be for you and yours to be for me. I want you for the best of reasons. I want you under my wing. I want to pour into you. And there's this generosity then that goes along with it. We were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel, but also our own lives. As a mother is concerned to provide what is needful and best, as she's concerned that the best and the sweetest and the richest goes to her children, Paul said, I brought the gospel to you, the nutrition that your soul needed. And not just the food of the gospel, but even my own self, our own lives. Brothers, do your wives ever say to you, I don't feel like I do anything but look after these kids, especially when they're younger? It's just my entire life is taken up with these boys and or girls. Everything I do revolves around them. It's not just getting them at the meal table and putting something down in front of them. There's this constant stream of activity where all my time, all my energy and all my effort is just taken up with keeping them alive. Not, let alone trying to get them on and to bring them to any kind of maturity. I'm pouring myself out. There's less of me at the end of every day than there was at the beginning because of my investment in these children. Paul says, that's what I was like with God's people. I poured myself out for them. There was less of me at the end of every day than there was at the beginning. Paul didn't just give them the gospel, he gave them himself, his strength and his energy and his time. Why did Paul do that? Because you've become dear to us. You have children. Do you remember the first time that your wife held her child in her arms? You see the love blossom in her eyes? Paul was like that. He had these newborn infant Christians. You've become dear to us. We brought to you the word of God. We preached to you. And you received it. Not as the mere word of a man, but as it is in truth, the word of God. We saw you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. We saw spiritual life blossom in your souls. We fell in love with you. And so this was no hardship to us. This spirit of concern and generosity and sacrifice, that flowed naturally from our hearts. You were our beloved ones. You became precious to us. You were the apple of our eye. No labor was too great for you. No sacrifice too much to do you good. Do you remember what the psalmist says? When my father and my mother forsake me, God will take. Can you imagine a mother not caring for her children? Paul saying, I can't. I know it happens, but it's so unnatural. That's why he's not ashamed to step into this model of maternal love and care. Or you think of Isaiah chapter 66 and verse 13. As one whom his mother comforts, so I will comfort you, and you shall be comforted in Jerusalem. Do you know who says that? The Lord does. The God of heaven says, I'll treat you like a mother of children. God himself is not ashamed to use a mother's love as a metaphor for his deep, affectionate concern for his beloved people. Now, should that surprise us when we see in Christ the model of sacrificial love? Paul says, as a mother. But who is the one who pours out himself for his people? Who is the one who gives everything for the sake of his beloved ones? Again, Paul says, it's not me so much. I am imitating Christ. You imitate me just as I imitated him. All our blessing comes from someone who loved us with gentleness, tenderness, and sacrificial affection. Now, brothers, would anybody ever accuse you of that? Would anybody say you're in danger of being too gentle? Giving too much? Would anybody see in you a model for mother's care? Could you say to a sister in your congregation, perhaps one who didn't grow up with a healthy model of mothering, perhaps someone who never saw these things in her own family, someone who's been converted out of grimness and gloom, would you want to be able to say to her, sister, look at the way I deal with God's people. Now, if you do that with your own children, things will go well with you. Now again, I think we need to ask ourselves, do I have the right view of Jesus Christ? Do I have the right view of Paul and Peter? This is not feminized ministry. You couldn't get a more manly man in some senses than the Apostle Paul. And yet he's unashamed to say, I dealt with you like a mother would deal with a baby in her arms. And I gave myself night and day for you. That's not the only element. Paul also says, you are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe. As you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, as a father does his own children, that you would walk worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Paul says, you saw the marks of a real mother in my spirit and actions towards you. And you saw the marks and the attitude of a real father. And he says again, you know, you are witnesses, and God too. You can see, and God can see, that I was a responsible parent toward you. That I dealt with you the way a godly father would deal with his children. And you'll notice the specificity. As you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his own children. Now, I think most of the men that I've spoken to here, we have more than one child. In fact, in some of the conversations we've had, we've already talked about, well, you know, my daughter's like this, and my son's like this, and man, boys are like this, and girls are like that, but this boy's like that, and he's much more this way inclined, and this one's what? You know every one of your children. You understand their different character, their different disposition. You see their strengths, you see their weaknesses. And they're your own children. You love them with a bond which is unbreakable, I trust. You know, brothers, don't you, that the love between a father and a son in Scripture is considered in some aspects to be the highest, purest, and most enduring kind of love. And Paul says that we had you in our hearts, just like a father who knows and loves and invests in each one of his children specifically and individually. He says there was example before you, an instruction for you. And he says in our example there were at least three strands. You are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe. What were these men marked with as paternally minded pastors? They were devout. That's the language of real piety. They clearly had an inward life that was centered upon God. Men could see that they were God-centered men, that their whole life was conditioned by their relationship to God and formed by His Word. Then they were just men, that they were clearly marked by a rigorous morality in conduct. They were upright and fair. Their word was their bond. Their judgments were clear and right. They were marked again by integrity, honesty, and sincerity. You know, don't you, how hard it is for a father to be thought fair by his children. How difficult it is to make those nuances of judgment. Well, you don't know this, and he said that, and she did this first. But these people knew that Paul was a man of integrity and justice, that there was no sinful partiality, that he truly loved each and every one of them, that he didn't sinfully favour one. And you can see, I hope, how this fills out what he's been talking about, his trustworthiness. Now, this is why you know I was that trustworthy kind of man, because you saw my paternal integrity. You saw me dealing with you almost as an ideal father would deal with his own children. I didn't pander to this one. I didn't favour that one. I didn't lavish affection on this one in order to make them a favourite and draw them into my grip and sort of set them on a pedestal in order to win them into my clutches. And I was blameless. I lived above accusation. Same sort of language as he uses with regard to elders when he's speaking to Timothy. I was faithful and faultless in the discharge of all my obligations. Didn't let anybody down. Kept my promises. Got my priorities right. Paul says my teaching was carried along by my character. I didn't just believe the gospel, I behaved the gospel. Devout and just and blameless. I think some people think we make too much of Paul. When I see him writing like this, I think I've got no idea what a godly man this really was. This is what he means, imitate me as I also imitate Christ. And he's an instructor. He doesn't just show them, he tells them. You get the sense, don't you, of a man who is present in the lives of these growing Christians. And again, there are three elements. You know, you received this from us, how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you. We exhorted you in the face of your hesitations. When you were sort of holding back a little bit, when you were fearful, when you weren't sure if you were going to take those steps and press on, we made sure that we called you up and we urged you on and we stirred you up to suitable action. I think we can say that Paul would have suited that to their development as Christians. What does that look like with a very young child? Perhaps when your son or your daughter is first learning to walk. Now you don't stand 100 yards away and you, come on, try harder. No, you, okay, come to daddy. Come on, you can do it. Come to daddy. Or when they're learning to ride a bike. Yeah, you're sprinting along, say your back's going. You'll be all right. You'll be all right. Yeah, that's what you're doing. Well, you're not going to let them go. You can do this. You know, keep pedaling. Please, please keep pedaling before daddy collapses in a big sweaty heap behind. But come on, you can do this. And then that changes again when they get that little bit older. You know, the first time you leave them in the house by yourself and thinking, oh, it's only 5 minutes, but I just could come back to a smoking crater in the ground, couldn't I? But I'm exhorting you. I'm calling you up. I'm helping you on. I'm moving you to the next level. I'm telling you, you can do this and you should do this. I'm giving you space to grow up. I'm drawing these things out of you. I'm helping you to move on to the next stage of development and maturity. I'm not leaving any of you in an undeveloped or immature stage. You know how we exhorted you. Come on, press on. Move forward. And how we comforted you. And again, brothers, even with regard to our fathering, how many of us would say comforting fits in the paternal realm rather than the maternal realm? Your kid comes to you and they're crying or they're ashamed or they're upset. Oh, this isn't my thing. Go talk to mum. Paul expected a father to be the comforter of his children. In the face of their fainting, when they needed support or sympathy, it was dad who expected to do the job. When they needed cheering or consoling. Now I'm not saying mums don't do that. But it was the father's arm around the shoulder. It was strength in tenderness that would have given them somewhere to go when they didn't think anyone else could care for them. Where is wisdom? Where is protection? You know the joke about the kid who calls home from college or university? It doesn't happen so much these days because everybody's got their own mobile phone. But when I was there, it was still landlines. And you could hear people, hey dad, can I talk to mum? The dad was cut out of the picture. For Paul, the dad was front and centre. I'm the one who provides wisdom. I'm the one who gives you protection. I'm the one who's... You should instinctively come to me and say, Dad, what do I do now? How do I deal with this? I'm scared. I'm troubled. I don't have answers. Paul says, you expected me to act paternally towards you. And you know that I did. When you were troubled, when you were fainting, when you were cast down, it was a father's hands that picked you up. Exhorting and comforting and charging every one of you. If the exhorting is in the face of possible hesitation, if the comfort is in the face of possible fainting, then the charging is in the face of possible wavering. I can't do this. I won't do this. I don't want to do this. Paul says, no, I pressed obligation into your soul. I didn't in that sense let you get away with things in the wrong way. I insisted on a righteous standard and on the pursuit of holiness. And I gave you direction and I equipped you for that end. I didn't let you struggle in the gloom. I provided you structure and form and direction. I know this is something of an aside now, brothers, but you go all the way back to the Garden of Eden. Who was created first? This isn't one of those tests. You're all meant to know the answers to this one. Adam. And what did Adam get as a special stewardship in the garden? Words. In our societies, and I think for most of us in our cultures, who's assumed to do all the talking? It's not men, is it? Yeah, we're the solid, silent types. Our heroes only grunt. Paul says words. Words are a male responsibility. Even when Eve came into the world, she came into a world that had been named and structured by Adam. And his great failing was when lies were spoken to her. He was not there to speak truth and to correct and to confirm what God had said. Brothers, as fathers, words are our special preserve to exhort and to comfort and to charge our children. And that reads across into our pastoral ministry. We have words given to us. Take words with you. We speak. We preach the word. All of these verbs that we've been looking at, they are verbs of verbal communication. You cannot exhort, you cannot comfort, you cannot charge unless you have chosen careful, loving, tender, clear, directing words so that your children know how this world works. You're helping them to see it, if you like, through a divine perspective. You're giving them those warnings. On this side is danger. On this side is danger. It's a bit like Christian going through the valley of the shadow of death. You know, you've got the pools and the marshes. You've got the crevasses and the pits. You need to know what's going on either side. And I know there are dangers and I know that there are difficulties. But this is why you press on. And this is what you're aiming at, and this is what you're looking for, and this is what you are striving after. And brothers, Paul says that's what fathers do at their best. And that's what I did as a pastor for you Thessalonians. This is how my pastoral trustworthiness worked itself out, in a mother-like tenderness and a father-like faithfulness. And I was not ashamed to be both and to be either. It's an and or. It's a both and rather than an and or. This was the pattern of my ministry. And why did I do this? And I think this may specifically roll out of that paternal aspect. Look at verse 12. What's Paul's goal? That you might walk worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. If you go back to verse 9, they declare what manner of entry we had to you, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. I wanted you to be people who manifestly lived that kind of life among others. You had been called out of darkness into God's marvelous light. He who looked upon you in all your filth and misery and lostness, he called you to himself. Christ made you kings and priests unto God. The Lord of heaven himself has called you his own sons by adoption. He has set you apart to himself. You've left behind the emptiness and the miseries and the wickedness of your idolatrous life. And you are God's men and women. I wanted to see that in you. I wanted you to come to this full orbed spiritual maturity. But you see how Paul often says, I didn't want you to be infants. I didn't want you to remain babies. I wanted you to grow up into Christian maturity. And that's why I loved you. And that's why I set this example before you. And that's why I used these words to teach you. So that your conduct would be in keeping with your status as children of God and your hope of heaven to come. I wanted you to look like Christians and sound like Christians and act like Christians before the world. And that's not this sort of silly, you know how people can be. They don't care how they got to church, as long as when they get there everything looks like it's been perfect for the last few hours. And everybody files in smiling with their ties and shirts and sits down. No, Paul says, I wasn't interested merely in performance. I wanted you to grow up in all things into Jesus Christ. I wanted the whole pattern of your life in this world to reflect your identity as the people of the living God. So even in these things, ultimately, you were not my focus, but rather it was God and God in Christ, and you were going to be my labor in order that He might be magnified. You see, God looks on us, so men look on us in order to know God. The glory of Christ, if you like, refracts through the church. It reflects out in the lives of God's people. And Paul has this appropriately high and glorious view of the excellency of God. And he says, they know Him when they see you. I wanted you to live in such a way that people knew you were God's. That you began to reflect Christ more and more. And I did it all with that last day in your eternal destiny in view. The God who calls you into His own kingdom and glory. See, brothers, our ministry ought to aim at producing a life in God's people that reflects the privileges and the blessings of true saints. We want to see their weaknesses addressed, their troubles removed, their burdens lifted, their strengths encouraged and enhanced. We need to be the men who can put our arms underneath them when they faint, the men who can put our arms around their shoulders when they're troubled. The men who can answer their questions, not in a guru sense, but men who are manifestly loving and loved because of our investment in the saints. Paul's heart was bound to God in Christ, and he wanted theirs to be also. And he wanted all the colours and the contours of their lives to reflect that reality. Who does that sound like? Read John 17. Christ praying that His people might be sanctified. Christ pleading with His Father that before long His people would be with Him where He is. In the light of the kingdom and the glory, He wants us to walk worthy of this high calling with which we are called. If you want to put the chain with all its links in place, you always have to start with Jesus Christ. And then there's Paul imitating Christ and saying, imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. And he's saying to Timothy, Timothy, imitate me imitating Christ. You know, you take on what you saw of Christ in me. You read back, you trace those lines back to the character and work of the Saviour. And as you're learning to do that, you make sure that you transmit that to others who'll be able to do the same in due course. So that when we look in the pages of our Bibles, we're seeing Christ working out these things in His own ministry. And we're seeing Christ-like men following after the Lord Jesus Christ. Whether it's on the grandest scale or the individual level, this is Christ-like. This is what He does for us. I don't want to divert too much, but you could almost preach a theology of the family from this passage, couldn't you? Do I really understand what mothering is? When I'm trying to encourage my wife, help to provide the patterns and the structures within which she operates. When I'm trying to encourage the sisters in the church, perhaps who are struggling with their children and families. Ever thought of using Paul as a model for mothers? You think of your own fathering. if this is fathering, let alone pastoring, could I say that my own children would call me a devout, just and blameless man? Dad's fair. Dad's holy. Dad's one of the good guys. And when he speaks to me, he exhorts and comforts and charges me. Brothers, even as fathers and as heads of households, if this is God's inspired truth about what mothering and fathering looks like, I feel like I still have many, many lessons to learn. But the fact is, Paul's not talking first and foremost about parenting. He's talking about pastoring, which means that in some measure, with regard to God's people, you are to mother and to father them. And if that doesn't make you fall to your knees and say, oh, who is sufficient for these things? And brothers, bear in mind that our spiritual parenting is not with the intention of keeping our children under our thumb. It's not with the intention of keeping them in a state of perpetual adolescence. It's not with the intention of holding them back, but of bringing them on to a point of spiritual maturity. I'll still carry my little girl when she gets tired, because she's only just turned 6. But if I still need to carry her when she's turned 16, then I've done something wrong. If I still need to treat my 25-year-old son the way I would have treated him when I'm 5, then I missed something when he was 5. I'm 5, he's 5. You know what I mean. I want to bring these children, stage by stage and degree by degree, to the point at which they are showing that they are growing up. And in this context, growing up in all things into him who is the head, Jesus Christ. See, Paul saying, now I didn't want to get something from you. I wanted to give. In that I was following after Jesus Christ. He's the great giver. He gave himself. And in some small way, and in some small measure, I wanted to be something of him toward you. I wanted you to feel in me and to enjoy from me a tender and a faithful care that mirrored the tenderness and the faithfulness of Christ Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep. If I wanted to be impressed with the pattern of a Christian minister, I would study the second chapter of this letter. Now, I don't know how you feel, brothers, when you go through a list like that. You want to check those things off? And it's not, yet, that's me, that's me, that's me, but nope, that's not me. Yeah, not so good at that. Yeah, can't remember the last time anybody accused me of excessive gentleness. Can't remember the last time anybody would have said, you know what marks that man out? He's devout. It's easy to veer to excess. Do you pray for this kind of character? What do you pray for as a pastor? For your own ministry? Wouldn't it be good for us to start praying like this? Lord God, make me a faithful mother to your children. Make me a faithful father to your children. To have that, on the one hand, it's a surrogate role. You know, they're your children. But I want to reflect something of your love toward them. I want to mirror Christ to these men and women. I want them and the world to see what it means for Christ to love his people and for God to love his church. I would want people to be able to look into my life, not just in its public forms, but in its private acts. I would wish that someone could, in due course, sit on my shoulder, follow me around, listen to what I say, hear how I think, and hear bubbling up out of me a Christ-like maternal love and a Christ-like paternal affection for the people of God. Do you pray to be conscious of the eye of God upon you? Not as a matter of craven fear, but Lord, help me to live constantly in a way that is like this. Help me to be gracious, O God. Make me a gentle, a tender man. Not a pathetic man, not a feeble man. Gentleness isn't a measure of weakness, brothers. Gentleness and tenderness is strength exercised in mercy and kindness. You can't be gentle if you're feeble. You have to be strong to be gentle. You have to be able to be tender. That Christ would make me firm and faithful. That I would not miss my way in these things. That God would give me pure motives. Brothers, do you not find sometimes that that's where you join battle? I can do all the right things. Oh, I struggle to do them for the right reasons. Sometimes it's because I have to. And that's not always a bad thing. But I want to. I want to do it because I love them. I want to do it because I want them to walk worthy. I want to be deliberately and proactively pouring myself out so that there comes a time when they can stand on their own feet, when they can run in their own strength, when I can let go of the saddle and they can do it by themselves. And in due course, I might even be able to say, the time's come for me to pass on the baton. And by God's grace, these people are walking worthy. They're not perfect. They still have much to learn. But Christ is being formed in them. Brothers, we need to fix our eye on glory. However feeble our efforts might be, we need to start praying and working that the saints of God might profit from them in such a way as to secure these outcomes. Do you preach this to your people? Do they know that you love them? This may be a cultural thing. I don't think many British preachers tell their people that they love them. Do you tell your people that you love them? Do you show your people that you love them? Do you preach these kinds of passages to them and tell them that this is what you are seeking to be to them? And these are the things you're trying to work in them. Don't you do that with your own children? And I know we get frustrated and I know we get irritable. But don't you say to your son, I want you to grow up. I want you to learn what it is to be a true man and a man of God. I want to see you equipped to serve. I want to see you mature, responsible, capable servant of God and his people. And I'm praying for your soul. And I'm investing in you. Do your people know that that's what you're trying to do with them and for them? I'm not saying it will make it any easier. Some of them may really not like it. But I sincerely believe that if the Apostle Paul could write in this way to the Thessalonians and say, you know how I worked for you. You know how I loved you. You know how I lived for you. You know how I was willing to die for you. That we should be willing and able to show and tell the same thing to God's people. Not to keep them in a state of perpetual infancy, but as a declaration of our intent to see them come to spiritual maturity. Because brothers, if we don't aim at this, I can guarantee that you'll not reach it. If you don't know what you're doing and why you're doing it, then it will be wasted energy. All of these things are done with an eye to the last day. God has called the people under your care into His kingdom and glory. And you have the privilege and the duty and the responsibility and the honour of giving yourself in such a way that those who have turned to God from idols might walk worthy of that calling. It's weighty and it's wonderful. It's a high privilege and it's a fearful responsibility. Brothers, we're called to discharge it well. We need to be able more and more to enter in not just to the language but the sense and the spirit of the apostle in a passage like this. May God help us to be such men and such ministers. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we trust that we can say with sincerity, this is what I want to be. And we know we have to say with honesty, this is not what I yet am. Lord God, will you help us by your Spirit to understand and to embrace this model of pastoral faithfulness and tenderness. O Lord, will you liberate us from the cultural constraints that might shackle us, even from those personal experiences or preferences that might hinder us, that we would even in these things be willing to become all things to all men, that we might win some and minister faithfully to your people. Lord, some of these things make us perhaps uncomfortable. Some of them expose our sins and our failings. But, O Lord, the God who could take a wicked, insolent, arrogant blasphemer like Saul of Tarsus and make him a man who could love like a mother and care like a father, surely you can take even such sinners as we are, O God, and so form Christ in us as to make us true under-shepherds of your flock. Help us then, O God, to walk with integrity. Guard us, O Lord, and grant that we might guard our own hearts against some of those pressures and temptations. That spirit of resentment that might say, I'm better than this. I'm worth more than this. Where is my glory? Where is my reward? Where are the things to which I am entitled? And the dangerous appetites that creep in that way. Lord, help us to cultivate a purity that is appropriate for a servant of the living God, so that we might be able to say, in effect, write my life across the sky. I am unashamed to be seen to be what I am as a man in Christ, following in the footsteps of my Master. And, O God, for our churches, we pray that you would help us to be ministers more like the Apostle Paul. Not those who crush and smother, but those who train and teach, who love and sacrifice in order that the people that you have put into our care might come more and more to the fullness of their Christ-like humanity. Oh Lord, will you grant that we might see the saints growing up in all things into Jesus Christ. You know, O Lord, and we've spoken of it before you, of how the continued immaturity of so many of your people is a grief to our souls. Lord, we confess that too often the reason might be in our own failings as preachers and pastors. So, our God, we ask, equip us and form us and fit us and fashion us for the work that you've given us to do. Lord, may we be faithful in our post. May we be gracious in our dealings. May we be hard as steel in our convictions and yet gentle as a nursing mother in our actions. Give to us, O God, that Christ-like blend of firmness and faithfulness, of tenderness and goodness, so that we may be suited for the work that you have put into our hands. Lord, we confess our sins then and cry for the cleansing of the blood of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. We come to you, Lord Christ, the head of the church. You have put us where we are and made us what we are. You have given us as gifts to your people. Lord, help us to discharge our duties, always with our eye fixed upon the day of your coming. Gracious Holy Spirit, will you work in us your fruit? Will you make us more and more like the Son? Will you conform us to his image and overcome sin in us, so that in our preaching and in our pastoring, the heart of the true shepherd may shine more and more in us, that in the touch of our hand, your people might feel the touch of his, that in the words that fall from our mouths, the saints might hear the very words of God, that in the love that flows from our souls, there might be something of the love that Christ has toward his people. Lord, hear our cries. Help us. Bless us, we pray, for your glory's sake. Amen.